Let me invite you this morning to turn or swipe with me in your copy of God's Word to our text for this morning, which is Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. We're continuing this morning in our study of the book of Hebrews, noticing how Jesus is better. In particular, this morning, that he is our true and better high priest. We'll be doing that in the text by looking back at the high priests of the Old Covenant in the Old Testament of our Bibles, who served God and the nation of Israel, to see how Jesus is supreme to them and that he is truly our better high priest. This week has been certainly difficult for all of us, but it has been an opportunity in the midst of sacrifice and trouble to see the resourcefulness of people in the world. I have been marveling at the many stories of people who have made all kinds of sacrifices and have found ways to be resourceful in the midst of the current trouble. And as I have watched that, to be completely honest, I have felt some measure of jealousy. Because I know my weakness, I know my struggle to be resourceful in times of need, and I see the way that they are working so many people in our world, and I wish that I could be like them. That's not the only time that I have felt jealousy in my heart over what other people can do, especially as I look around at those who are masters of their craft. I often have this jealousy that I would love to be like them, able to master something. Even this week, I had a particular experience with this because we have a fantastic piano teacher that comes to our home to teach our children the piano. He comes over and he teaches them on our poorly tuned piano, and he is absolutely the best. I don't want to give his name over the live stream, but if you're looking for a piano teacher in Columbus, you could message me and I'll be happy to tell you who he is. Now, when he normally comes to the house each week and he takes turns teaching each of the children, I don't think that it's my place to stand over him and monitor what he's doing. I don't know anything about music. I don't know anything about the piano, so I leave him to his work. But this past week, again, a story of resourcefulness was to see our piano teacher who was providing lessons through Zoom, much like as we have for our community groups. And so there he was on his iPad with an iPad set up in front of the piano so my kids could see him and he could see them. They could communicate and continue on with their lessons. Well, since he wasn't present in the room, and I suppose he didn't know I was there, I sat nearby to watch this lesson and once again felt the jealousy rising in my heart. Because our piano teacher is not ultimately or concerned about whether our children are mashing the right keys on the piano, but I marveled as I sat and listened to him talk with my children even about music theory, about the nuances, the underlying relationships between notes and the methods of music. And I just wished that I could be like him. I had the same feeling as I watch professional athletes, in particular when I see an elite quarterback in the NFL throw a 60-yard bomb through a 3-by-3-foot window. I am marveling as I hear stories of scientists who are using their skills in order to solve problems. I am marveling. Well, I am marveling in particular because as I watch them execute their craft with such precision, I know that I want to know God and I want to know his word that way. I want our church to be able to know Christ and to know his word in that way, to, in a sense, master our craft of knowing God. And of course, that's something we will never do. We will never exhaust our knowledge of God. We will never know him perfectly and completely, but yet that we would know him well. And so our desire this morning and prayer is that by considering this text in Hebrews 5 and seeing Jesus as our true and better high priest, that we will be able to grow in our knowledge of him, in our dependence upon him, in our love for him, and in the comfort of his good news. So as we come to this text, we're going to again see Jesus' supremacy over and beyond the high priests of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament by noticing who they were and what they did and how they foreshadowed the coming of the true and eternal high priest. And I want you to see this first as we look at Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, that Jesus is the true and better high priest because he was appointed to sacrifice ultimately for our sins. In the old covenant, the high priests, as we learn in Hebrews 5, were taken from among men. Hear it put this way: for every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. These high priests that we read about in the Old Testament of our Bibles were ordinary men. Though they were arrayed in splendor and dressed in bells, the high priest would make his way through the three portals into the Holy of Holies to make sacrifices for the sins of God's people. But this was a man. And it was important that this was a man. It's clear from the scriptures that not angels, not celestial beings, only a man could serve as the high priest. This is why the high priest must be taken from among men. He did not merely emerge once per year in order to perform his duty. He was not quarantined the rest of the year only to come out for the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, but he was among men. He was among men, and he understood their weakness. He understood what it was to be a man. Well, this again is a foreshadowing of the true high priest, who was also a man, but not only an ordinary man, he was the God-man. That Jesus came down to be a man and to be among us. And he as well was appointed, just as these high priests were, to be our mediator. The high priests of the old covenant were appointed as mediators, we read here, between God and men. They were appointed, as the author of Hebrews tells us, to offer gifts and sacrifices, which would atone for their ultimate problem, our ultimate problem, the problem of sin. It's likely that's what's meant here when we read about gifts and sacrifices, is that the high priest was offering meal offerings. As part of the sacrifice, the gift of a meal offering was intended to please God, something that was set before him that would please him and honor him. And yet then also there were sacrifices, there were blood offerings, which would atone for sin. These high priests and our true and better high priest was and is appointed to sacrifice. But Jesus' sacrifice is one that stands out above the rest. I love reading stories of sacrifices throughout history to see the way that they magnify our view and understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done. In fact, I read one recently that is particularly applicable today, given what is going on in our world. It is rare for people to sacrifice in the way of these people, but even more so, it is rare to see a story of an entire village sacrificing selflessly. But this is what happened in the 1660s. A village in Derbyshire, England, received the bubonic plague, which was plaguing the world at that time, when a bale of wet cloths arrived into their village. These wet cloths were mounded up and they were infested with fleas carrying the bubonic plague. A visitor to the village decided that it was best to dry out these cloths and hung them by the fireplace. But unknowingly, in so doing, the water evaporated, carrying the plague throughout the village. It wasn't long until 42 villagers had died from the plague. People began to panic in fear. They wanted to flee from the village to save their lives. But instead, they came together around one of their pastors. His name was William Mopson, as well as Thomas Stanley. Now, these two figures were not very popular at the time. One an Anglican, the other a nonconformist Puritan, which means that they were not conforming to the Church of England at that time in their requirement to use the Book of Common Prayer. And yet even then, these men stood up and persuaded the village to stay right where they were. Now, here's what's so amazing about this sacrifice of this village is that they did not stay in their village so that they might save their lives or escape from the plague. They stayed in their village so that they would die and they would spare others. This village lost 260 people to the bubonic plague because of their decision to stay where they were. This is such a picture of sacrifice. It is a hint of what many of us are experiencing as we stay home to try to stay well and to reduce the curve of this virus in our world. Think about this. Think about the way that they stood in and they sacrificed their lives for others. This is what Jesus Christ has done for his people. He did not flee as they didn't from the wrath of the bubonic plague, but rather he settled in and he took the wrath on behalf of his people. This is a term we see in the Bible and we often talk about in our church. It may sound like a fancy word, but even fancy words have their place. And it is the term propitiation. This term in the Bible means to absorb or to take the wrath of God. And this is what Jesus did. He was himself our propitiation, the propitiation for our sins. Taking the wrath of God, taking the justice of God because of the things that we did, he sacrificed himself for our salvation. Now, people who fail to take sin seriously will completely miss the point of everything I'm saying here. If we are not willing to take sin seriously, we simply cannot understand the good news of what Jesus did as our true and better high priest to sacrifice himself for us. If we think that sin is a small problem, it is supplanted by many bigger problems in the world, the good news will simply not be very good news. We need the bad news of our sin, the bad news of God's law, to show us our need for the good news. Because that good news simply will not be good news to you until you embrace the bad news. This is why we read in passages like 1 John 2, 1 and 2, words like these. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate, notice in your copy, big A, that's Jesus, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation, the wrath absorber for our sins. And not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. In this world, there is simply no other redeemer than Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man. If anyone in this world is to be saved from the wrath of God, forgiven of their sins against him, it will only be on his terms, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, this truth is also an ongoing truth in the Christian life. We must continue to reflect upon the fact of our fallenness so that it will magnify the gospel. This is one of the counterintuitive places or parts of the Christian message. It doesn't seem to our modern sensibilities like the best thing we could do is to spend some time reflecting upon our sin. We would rather push that away, sweep it under the rug, get it to leave us alone so that we could think about better, more comfortable, easier thoughts. Oh, friends, I want you to know that it does not have to be this way because of the gospel. When we think about our sin as Christians, in light of what Jesus has done for us, it doesn't bring us dread about our sin. It brings us comfort about our sin because we see what Jesus Christ has done for us. And indeed, it is true that the more that we come to know God, the more we come to know the gospel and what Jesus has done for us, the more we will realize the depths of our need. The more that we look to Christ as the true and better high priest who was appointed to sacrifice for sins once and for all, the more we will see the greatness of God, and the more we will see the smallness of us. It is not unlike looking at a large mountain from a distance. It looks very big from a distance, but it gets bigger and bigger the closer that you get. This is the great work of the gospel, as God draws us to himself by his grace and continues to pull us closer and closer so that we see more and more of this mountain of his glorious grandeur. The closer that you get, the greater he becomes. The closer that you get in Christ, the more beautiful and satisfying he becomes. And the closer that you get, the less significant we become. We find ourselves wrapped up in his splendor, in his grandeur. And therefore, that brings us to the first use of this text. If you want to, and I hope that you do, put the Bible to work in your life, here's the first way I want you to do it today. I want you to be sure that you are giving thanks to Jesus daily for securing your forgiveness of your sins by his sacrifice. And it's weird to think that I would say, be sure you're doing that. That seems so obvious. But it is one of those things in the Christian life that is easy to elude us. We lose sight of the fact that we are still in desperate need of daily grace, that we are still in need of him to keep us and to change us and to protect us and to stay close to us. We must not let this slip from our minds. And to be thankful that Jesus did not only make salvation possible, as though he told everyone in the world, if you want to come, you can come. And in fact, he did. But he didn't do it so that he left it to everyone else. But he secured our salvation. And he granted it to us as a promise that was unending and perfect forevermore. All by being appointed to be our sacrifice. This is reason to give praise to God because of what Jesus has done. And I hope that you will do that this week. I hope that you will give thanks intentionally, write it down on a card, put it in your journal to thank Jesus for securing your salvation through his sacrifice. This, of course, sets Jesus apart from the high priests who have come before, because he's the true and better high priest. But not only that, he's also set apart because of the way that, number two, Jesus is appointed by God. Notice what we read in verse 2. We read that as he gives gifts and sacrifices for sins, the high priest in the old covenant could deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weaknesses. The high priest was someone who, being from among men, walking with them as one of them, was able to deal gently with weak people. Again, this may be counterintuitive to us. When you hear the term high priest, you may think of someone who is elite, someone who is elevated above the rest. And while that is true in one sense, it is important to hear these words, that because the high priest was from among men, he was able to deal gently with weak people, people whom the Bible calls ignorant and misguided. He was not someone who condescended upon them. He's not someone who looked down on them or criticized them in their weakness, but someone who considered himself lest he be tempted, to help them and to walk with them and to sacrifice for them as someone who knew his own weakness. The high priest would feel weakness like anyone else, bodily weakness, becoming tired in the course of everyday life. I can feel that one as my age continues to get up. Also, perhaps intellectual weakness. We all feel that from time to time. We make stupid decisions and we feel stupid for them. We have trouble learning certain things and we realize the limitations of our intellect. We feel that weakness. There's certainly emotional weakness that the high priest would feel. He would be like any other ordinary person, someone prone to losing his temper or becoming frustrated or downcast, losing control emotionally, but also someone who certainly felt his spiritual weakness in his sin. He felt those two things. He felt what it was to be a man, and he felt what it was to be a sinner. someone who is simultaneously weak and sinful. But notice what that worked in the high priests of the old covenant. It worked in them gentleness. When they put together weakness and sinfulness, it brought them to a place of gentleness. That's true of us too. You've probably found that in your life, that the more aware you are of your own weaknesses, the more aware you are of your own sinfulness, the more you tend to be gentle with weak people. You tend to be gentle with sinful people. And of course, I'm sure that all of us can identify with the opposite of that. And it just goes to show that when we or anyone has a harsh, judgmental, unsympathetic attitude toward other people, especially people in weakness. Maybe you have felt that in the last couple of weeks as many people are feeling their weakness. Maybe you have been one who has at times thought, what's the big deal? Why are you so weak? Why are you so afraid? Perhaps there have been times even as you have been confronted with the sin of others that you have condescended upon them, thinking that you are better than they are. You would never do what they did. But any time that we feel this harsh, judgmental, unsympathetic attitude, it simply shows that we have lost touch with our own weakness and our own sin. Well, Jesus deals gently because he has perfect knowledge of these things. Jesus knew weakness. Jesus knew what it was to be a man. In fact, that is what he was. That is what he is. And just as we see here, he even knew what it was to be a sinner, someone who took our sin for us, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. He truly understands. He has true sympathy. He has true understanding of our weakness. Even as these important words are recorded for us in verse 2 at the very end, that he himself also, the high priest, is beset with weakness. This doesn't simply mean that he himself has all of his own weaknesses. He does. But here's something that was important and interesting about the high priest, and it is infinitely important about Jesus Christ, that he was beset with the weaknesses of other people. He was clothed in the weaknesses of other people. And as a result of this, the high priest of the old covenant and our true and better high priest deals gently with the weak and the sinful. But there is one place here that you will see a major difference, a major way that Jesus is our true and better high priest, that he is supreme to all the rest. You'll find it right here in verse 3, that because of it, the high priest of the old covenant was obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. The high priest, arrayed in splendor, dressed in bells, going into the Holy of Holies just before, had to sacrifice for himself. Maybe you're thinking of the picture right now of a parent and child on an airplane. When those masks drop from above, you always get that instruction first, put the mask on yourself so you're capable of helping your child. This is what the high priest had to do. He had to sacrifice for himself. He had to place his hand upon the sacrificial animal and to sacrifice it for his own sins before he would go in, unless risk feeling the wrath of God and being killed in the Holy of Holies. But not Jesus. Jesus did not sacrifice himself for his own sins, because Jesus was and is sinless. This is another reason that he is the true and better high priest. But you also see here that he is appointed by God in the most ultimate sense. The position of high priest throughout the scriptures was never one that was human appointed. There was never an election. There was never a tryout or a talent show to figure out who was best suited to be the high priest. But rather, the high priest was always appointed by God. That's why we read in verse 4 that no one takes the honor of high priest to himself, but he receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was, the high priest of the nation of Israel with Moses. This is not a career for the high priest. This is a divine calling. In God's kingdom, he operates as the monarch. He is the ultimate king. That's something probably hard in our country for us to grasp, not so much maybe for our friends in Europe, but we are used to being able to choose our leaders. We will have all kinds of debates and town hall meetings to figure out what everybody at least says they will do. And then we'll go to the polls and we'll make our voice known. And then the majority will rise up and declare the new leader. Though it may work that way in our country, it does not work that way in God's country. It does not work that way in God's kingdom. God appoints his Redeemer. He appoints our high priest. He appoints the person whom we must look to for our salvation. We don't get to choose. Because our high priest, true and better, is appointed by God himself. And he's appointed in the ultimate, ultimate way. Now, this is something that often is a struggle for all of us, myself included. Because even though we know that Jesus is our great high priest, that he's been appointed by God for our good, we are so quick to try to appoint our own under-redeemer. So quick to try to find someone or something else that can offer us the hope that we're looking for in the present moment, who can offer us relief, escape, rescue, comfort, assurance. And our hearts, as one has put it, are idle factories looking for someone to cling to. Sometimes this is our desire for a skill or a job that might ensure that we are going to have a good time in life, in this world. Some of us look to people to be our redeemers. Some are looking to Donald Trump as our present redeemer, or to Joe Biden as our present redeemer, or others, or a spouse or a fiance or someone else who can promise what we think that we need. We may even look to a dream off in the future that if I could just get here, if I could just get that job, if I could just graduate this degree, if I could just get to retirement, if I could just get that house, that would make everything work out for me. But it simply does not work that way in God's world. God is the one who appoints the Redeemer. And if you know him, you know him. And if you don't, you don't. Jesus of Nazareth is our ultimate high priest. He has received the ultimate appointment. He does not sacrifice for his own sins, but he takes our sin as our Passover lamb. We see this in other places in the Bible. You heard our public reading of scripture text this morning, 1 Peter 1, 17 through 21. I think it's helpful to read that again. And as I do, I want you to hear the way that God has appointed Jesus. It says here, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Here it is, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. The Bible talks of Jesus as being foreknown before the foundation of the world, just as it talks about us, those who follow him, as being foreknown from the foundation of the world. It doesn't simply mean that he knew about Jesus. It doesn't simply mean that he knew what Jesus would do or where he would go or the decisions that he would make. But foreknowledge is about setting love on someone. It's about an appointment. And here before the foundation of the world, God the Father foreknown. He appointed Jesus to be the great high priest. And then he goes on that now he has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God. There's only one way to be a believer in God. That's by faith in Jesus, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God where it belongs. Jesus' ability to deal with our sin, as well as his appointment by God, means that he has solidarity with his people. He will care for us. He understands us. He knows us. He's going to walk with us. Like the high priest in the old covenant, arrayed in splendor, dressed in bells, Those who heard him go into the Holy of Holies could hear those bells jingling all the time that he was at work on their behalf. This is what Jesus continues to do even now. The bells are ringing as he continues to be our advocate. And this ought to be an enormous comfort to us, especially in times of trial like this. The bells are ringing. And as you continue by faith to hear the bells of Jesus' ongoing faithfulness to you, you should be drawing closer and closer to him. Keep approaching, keep climbing that mountain with him to know him more and more. It is comforting. It is the only way we will sleep at night, is to hear the bells of God's grace ringing because of Jesus' faithfulness to us. I have to admit, though, there is another sound that I hear at night, and it is one of the reasons I can sleep. Even recently, we've had a lot of rain. We've even had some flooding in many homes in our town and surrounding communities. Many of those homes, if you're unfamiliar with homes in our part of the country, will have basements. That's part of the problem. But in order to help alleviate this problem of flooding, many homes have what's called a sump pump. And that sump pump will kick on anytime the water level rises too high and start pumping that water out. Well, you know, at first I was kind of irritated. We moved into our house as I would hear that sound in the night. Until I really settled in a time of flood or a time of heavy rain. And now that sound is one of the most comforting sounds. I don't mind it at all because it's the bells ringing, the continual work to take care of me. As my sump pump runs through the night, I delight to hear it. Well, we need to be delighting to hear the bells of God's grace ringing on the hem of Jesus' robe because he continues to work on our behalf. But the only way that you and I are going to hear these bells if we will make a second use of this text, a second practical application. Here it is. We must. Contrary to what our hearts would like to do, contrary to what our fallen nature would tell us, contrary to what our enemy, the devil, would tempt and encourage us to do, we must embrace our weakness and our ignorance. By grace. We must be willing to see the distinction between the Creator and His creatures. We are not the Creator. We are not eternal. We are not limitless. We, in fact, are weak and ignorant and misguided. Therefore, we need Him. And as we come in tune more and more with His ongoing grace in the midst of our weakness, what will it do? We said it earlier. Boy, it will help us serve people in our church and in our world because it will make us sensitive to their need for grace so that we will be showing the grace we have received. That's what we want to be doing. We need this good work. But are you ready for this? It keeps getting even better. I want you to see this last. As we notice, Jesus is our true and better high priest. One, because he is appointed to sacrifice, of course, for our sins, something we could not do ultimately for ourselves. That he was appointed by God in the ultimate sense to be our king, our redeemer. But here that he is also appointed forever. Again, we read in verse 5 that Jesus did not glorify himself in order to become a high priest. If there's anyone who would be capable of earning the position of high priest, it's Jesus. He is the glorious one. He is the king of salvation. He is the creator of the world. And yet here he did not consider equality with God something that he would grasp after for himself or to glorify himself in his world. But rather his focus was to glorify God. And as a result, he was appointed by his Father to be the great high priest. It was all because, as we read in verse 5, that he said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." We've been considering this in recent weeks of how unique Jesus is because God the Father has begotten him. But then it goes on. And we have a quote from Psalm 110 that helps us see something very important, very supreme and superior to the high priest of the old covenant, that Jesus is a priest forever, saying this, just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And that's been one of the places in the Bible that's difficult to sort out. It's kind of a mysterious figure, whoever this is. But we do have sufficient truth in God's word to make sense of this. If we look back at Genesis 14, where Melchizedek is mentioned, he is there with Abraham. And we find that though he was a high priest, he was not only a high priest, he was also the king of Salem. His name means the king of righteousness. That he was simultaneously king and high priest. And here comes Jesus, our true and better king, who is simultaneously our true and better high priest. And he is so forever. He is the forever king. He is the forever redeemer of his people. Again, we do know a little sense of this, a little shadow of this in our country. You look at our U.S. Supreme Court. It was in 1789 when the Continental Congress decided that we needed this Supreme Court and that those who sat on it would have lifetime positions at the table. They would not have term limits. The reason being that there needed to be, in such a high position, permanency. It was security. It was protection through permanency. By being permanent to their position in an infinitely better way, this is what we have in Christ. That Jesus Christ is the permanent king. He is the permanent high priest that will not change. He will not by faithfulness leave his office, and no one is going to come up to impeach him. He is here. He is with us forever. Again, it's comforting news. It's good news in the gospel. That this sovereign, wise, and good God has given us a high priest, a king who rules all of history. And he will rule all of the future. He is our forever king, and he is sitting on a forever throne. But hear this, hear again how he does it. He does it by grace. He does it by sacrifice. He does it by dependence upon his Father to glorify him in ultimate humility. He does it by giving his life, by dying on the cross and rising from the dead. He does it by shedding his life for us. This also is another, I think, foreshadowing of Jesus in Genesis 14, where it mentions Melchizedek, because Melchizedek comes up right after Abraham had been in a war of other kings, and they come out victorious, and Melchizedek, the king of Salem and the high priest, came to him, and he brought him bread and wine. Here, to Abraham, the father of the covenant of promise that Jesus would fulfill by his grace, bread and wine. I'm disappointed this morning because this is one morning in which we ordinarily would celebrate the Lord's Supper together. But because we can't be together right now, we will wait. We will wait until our church comes back. But even then, we should reflect upon the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, upon what is symbolized in the bread and in the fruit of the vine, and all that it means to our salvation. That Jesus' body was broken, his blood was shed on our behalf, even as he is forever our priest, according to this order of Melchizedek. It is a beautiful picture of Jesus over and over again throughout the scriptures. Now, if you don't believe that Jesus is intended to be our forever king, hear it this way from Hebrews 7. Coming up in a few weeks, we'll reach Hebrews 7 and we'll look at this in more detail. But for now, I want you to hear it yet again. Let this drive home to you Jesus' permanence as your king and redeemer. Verse 23 of Hebrews 7. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is also able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's always praying for his chosen people. Do you sometimes doubt him? Yes, so do I. Do you sometimes lose your grip on the assurance of his love for you? Of your assurance that you are someone who belongs to him? Yes, you do. What is the answer? It is not found in me. It is not found in something I do for him, who I am to him. It is found in who he is. Why? He's able to save forever me, having drawn near to him, to God through him, because he is always making intercession for me. You want assurance. You want hope. You want to put the stake down of your salvation forever. Look to Christ, who is permanent. He will not let you go. Therefore, it's a very simple, though challenging, final use of our text. Press all that you are into all that Christ is. Throw yourself again at his mercy. Throw yourself before him again and again and again. Keep moving toward the mountain and watch him get bigger. Watch your hope and your joy rise. This is what we want in our church. We want joy in Christ. As we come to a close, I want to remind those who are watching that it could be you're not a Christian today. That means that if you don't have faith in Christ, the wrath of God still hangs over you. That if Christ were to return today to judge the world, you would be judged with the rest of the unrighteous world. And you would be sentenced to hell forever for having broken his commandments. But today is the day of salvation. And if God is drawing you to himself, respond, place your trust in him, fall before him, repent of your sin, cry out to him, belong to him. Because he is the forever king who saves to the uttermost for all time. We want you to come to Christ. We want you to trust in him. We want you to know him with us. We would love to talk with you more about that. You're welcome to contact us through our Facebook page or our website, by phone, email, whatever. We would love to talk more about the gospel with you. Listen, friends, this is a disorienting time. It is not unlike going off on a trip, a vacation at spring break, and imagine that you came back and you drove down the street and you could not remember where your house was. You don't know where to pull in. Which one is it? I have forgotten. That's a little what this time is like. So we are wanting to draw close to Christ and to know him well. So that no matter what comes into our world, no matter what challenges we face, we do not forget where we live. You must know. So give yourself to this. I want to leave you at the very end here with one last thought. This comes from Robert Murray McShane. Fantastic, encouraging little bit of truth that just complements everything else that we have seen today in the text. And this is what he said. Hear this. Carry this with you this week as you carry the truth of Christ from Hebrews 5. Think about Jesus interceding for you, as we've just read in Hebrews 7. McShane says, if I could hear Christ praying in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. If you know him by faith, he is praying for you even now. He's ministering his grace to you even now. No matter what happens in your home, no matter what happens in our world, our God is sovereign. He is wise. He is good. He has us in the palm of his hand. And he is our true and better high priest. Let's pray as we want to sing to him again with these truths on our hearts, our Father in heaven. Oh, how we praise you for giving us Jesus, your perfect son, to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the sacrifice for us. That he is the one who loves us, that he is the one who cares for us. That you are the one who has appointed him and appointed him forever. Help us not lose sight of this truth. We are weak. We are ignorant. We are often misguided. And we are grateful to have a high priest who sympathizes with our weakness. He knows us, having been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And he deals gently with us. Help us to continue trekking forward up the mountain of your glory, so that we would be satisfied, that our view of you would expand, that our hope and joy would rise even in this time of trouble. You are supreme. You are working all things to the counsel of your will for the best of all possible worlds, that you are maximizing your glory and our satisfaction in you. And for this, we give you thanks this morning as we sing to you again. In Jesus' name, amen.